We're going to look together this evening at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and I want to begin by reading from verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and beginning at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. A man falls and there's no one to help him up. How can one keep warm alone? And our theme tonight is really loneliness. Being alone. The writer of this book, identified with Solomon, the king in Jerusalem, the preacher, is looking at life. He's looking at life, as many people do, as if there is no God. That's not his conviction, but he's saying, well, if there isn't any God, what is the meaning of life? And in his conclusion, in the opening part of the book, is meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless if there is no God. He talks about living life under the sun, life in this world. And he comes to the conclusion that it's chasing after the wind. The wind's been blowing today, hasn't it? And you can't chase it, you can't catch it. It's a futile attempt to do so. And so he's saying to people, well, if you don't believe there's a God, what ultimately is the meaning of your life? What's your meaning? What's your purpose? And here he talks about people who are alone in different situations. And he says two are better than one. But some people are on their own. The Beatles wrote a number of interesting songs, not just the music, but the words, growing up in Liverpool, reflecting on life. And one of their songs was Eleanor Rigby. Maybe you remember it, maybe you don't, but this is what it says. Ah, look at all the lonely people. Ah, look at all the lonely people. And then it focuses on this lady, Eleanor Rigby, picks up the rice in the church where a wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at the window wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? And then there's the priest, Father Mackenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear. No one comes near. Look at him working, darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there. What does he care? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father Mackenzie wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Looking at life, big church, but hardly anybody comes. A lady who'd love to be married, but there's no one to marry. A man who preaches, but hardly anybody comes. And when Eleanor Rigby dies, there's a funeral, but nobody came. And that does happen. There's a funeral service and somebody, nobody came, just the funeral director and his staff. And Father Mackenzie digs the grave and then fills it in and then goes home. A city, a big city like Liverpool, and lonely people. And loneliness is a common experience for many people. Not having any friends, not having any company. And the teacher, the preacher, is looking at life and saying there are lots of lonely people in the world. And he mentions some situations of loneliness. He speaks to begin with about oppression and the power that is on the side of the oppressors. And he says, I saw the tears of the oppressed. And they have no comforter. There are parts of the world where people are just taken off the street, taken from their homes and taken away, and nobody knows where they've gone. And they're locked up. They've got no power. There's nothing that they can do about it. You think of regimes like North Korea. You think of China and some of the things that they're doing, for instance, to people, just locking them up. And there's nothing that anybody can do. And there's no one to comfort them. And he comes to the conclusion that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. It's better to have died and have left this world, he says. Remember, he's thinking about life if there's no God, because the oppressors oppress people. There's nothing they can do. They could just take them out and deny them all rights. You think of the Christian lady in Pakistan, Asia Bibi, and she was just locked, falsely accused and locked up, and it took a long time for her to receive justice. And even now, she's not able to go to a place of safety. There are many Christians experiencing that tonight. While we're here, they're locked up in prison, in solitary confinement. They may be degraded and tortured, and there's no justice, and there's no visitors, and there's no one to comfort. And there's that profound loneliness. No one knows where I am. I can't see my family. I can't see my friends. So that's the first example of loneliness, oppression of the weak and powerless. Then he goes on to another kind of oppression, the loneliness of materialism. Having things, having possessions. He says in verse 8, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too, he says, is meaningless, a miserable business. He said earlier that one handful with tranquility is better than two hands with toil. But here's this man, he's working hard. He lives to work. But the preacher says, why? He hasn't got a son, he hasn't got a brother. He's got no one to share it with, and yet he keeps on working, keeps on accumulating wealth. And then sometimes you hear people, don't you, who've got vast fortunes. We used to hear of millionaires, now it's billionaires. And yet, what's the purpose of it all? Because the more we have sometimes, the more isolated we become. The more possessions we have, the more people may seek to steal them from us, and perhaps even attack us as they do so. And you have your security systems, and you live in an out-of-the-way place, and you may have security guards, and therefore succeeding materially may lead us to great loneliness. And yet there's that compulsive money-making desire, more money, and never satisfied with what we have. And there's another form of loneliness, the loneliness of materialism. No one to share our wealth with. No one to give. And again, that feeling that if I give it to someone, perhaps they'll misuse it. Or perhaps they won't really respect me. And you hoard it to yourself. You know, I don't know whether they still put reports of people's wills in the South Wales Echo. I know they used to. And they'd sort of say how much people had left. And some people were always interested to know if a neighbour died, how much they left. And were sometimes surprised how much money was in their estate. But the answer is that we leave everything, don't we? Whether we've got a little bit or a lot, we leave it all. And here's this man, he's working night and day, for what? And there's a loneliness, an isolation. He's got lots of stuff, but no friends, no time for friends. No one to share it with, no one to bring happiness to by sharing. And then he talks about the loneliness of not having human companionship and warmth. Two are better than one. They have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Isn't it a great blessing when you've got a problem? You pick up the phone and ring somebody and say, can you help me? But if you're lonely, if you're on your own, there's no one to call. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Obviously before electric blankets and and hot water bottles. But it's not just thinking, let's say, of marriage, but also perhaps of companionship, as two men travel, perhaps, and they sleep the night in the open air, and, they're able to cuddle up together, to warm each other. If people suffer from exposure on the mountains, often what they do is put them in a sleeping bag with somebody who's warm, to impart the warmth to them. That warmth of human companionship. and care. How can one keep warm alone? And then also being able to defend oneself when you're attacked. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Often when you see on television, CCTV pictures of someone being attacked, it's often a person on their own and a group of people set about them because they're vulnerable. But if they're two, then there's a chance to defend yourself. David, King David, had three mighty men who were his close companions. He was a brave soldier. He had won many victories, but he had men who were there with him. And if he was attacked, then they would defend him. And this is a hostile world. It was a hostile world in the day the book of Ecclesiastes was written. And it's good to have someone there with you to help you and defend you. All kinds of loneliness in the world. And he says two are better than one. And our society is a lonely society. The Prime Minister has set up a commission of some sort to look into loneliness. Our Western pattern of life is often a lonely life. Even though we may be on Facebook and have lots of friends, we can still be lonely. In fact, one of the things that the Office of National Statistics has found out is that people are more lonely in big cities than they are in small towns and the countryside. When you go to London, you know, you're amongst all those people on the tube. And I remember sitting on the tube often and thinking, I wonder where they all go. You know, when they get off the tube, everyone rushes off and they get up the escalators. And I thought, I wonder if I could follow them all and see where they go to. And I guess a lot of them go to a bedsit of some sort, because accommodation is so expensive in London, isn't it? I wonder if there's anybody there. So they're there in a crowd, but you can be lonely in a crowd. And in this, we don't know our neighbours sometimes. You know, we say hello to them, but we don't really know them. Sometimes in Deeside, we used to have what we called a Reach Your Neighbour Week. And we'd cancel all the meetings that week except the prayer meeting. And we said, now let's go out and meet our neighbours, invite some neighbours in for coffee, invite them in for a meal, perhaps give them a book or a CD or something to encourage them in the gospel. And so Margaret and I decided we'd have a word with our neighbours, invite them in. We had some neighbours living on the side. I used to chat often to the husband, and especially in the summer, when you see your neighbours more than you tend to in the winter. And he was an Indian, and I said to him one day, would you and Joe like to come in for coffee one evening? And he said, why? He put me in my place. But you see, he sort of smelled to me, what's this? Something different. They came round, and their daughter was friendly with our daughter. But it was spending time with our neighbours, and we wave. We wave in the car. We don't walk places. We're in our isolation. We have individualistic activities that we do. And in a survey, more than 9 million people in the UK say that they are always or often feeling lonely. What a staggering figure. Older people, 200,000 older people, said that they haven't spoken with either a relative or a friend for more than a month. In the old days, Paul mentioned this morning, or sometime in the city, he talked about the milkman. I don't expect many of us have milkmen these days. We get our plastic milk carton from the supermarket. But it was often the milkman who noticed that somebody wasn't well because the milk was piling up outside the door. But neighbours hadn't noticed. And just imagine not speaking to anybody for more than a month. 85% of young disabled adults feel lonely. Between the ages of 18 and 34, children feel lonely. Young people feel lonely, despite all the social media and so on. So it's all age groups and all circumstances. More than 100,000 people every year are divorced, and that breaks up a relationship, and the two people are alone often. And women between the ages of 40 and 44 and men between the ages of 45 and 49 are most likely to experience that sort of loneliness. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? And then there are those who have never had the opportunity to marry. Some may choose that. It's a legitimate thing to choose, but some may wish to be married but never had the opportunity. something which many single Christian ladies face. They'd love to have a Christian husband, but Christian young men who are unmarried are almost an endangered species sometimes. And there's a longing to share one's life, but it isn't possible. And then some suffer bereavement, and their marriage partner dies. It may be after many, many years of marriage, and the one who survives lives alone, eats alone, travels alone, goes back to an empty house. He used to give a lift to a Christian man, an elderly Christian man, to a meeting in Emmanuel. I'd pick him up and take him to the meeting and drop him off afterwards. And his wife died some years ago. And when I dropped him off, he'd say something like this. He'd say, "This is the bit I don't like." He said, "I've got to go now into the house and there's nobody there." He wasn't depressed. He was just saying, "It's lonely and I miss that companionship." Friends, close friends, they're not common. We don't have that many friends, lots of acquaintances, but close friendships are not common. Then we have people who come to this country and they're immigrants. They've come from another country. Perhaps they've been forced to come. Perhaps the situation is difficult in their country and they've taken their life in their hands to get here. And then they arrive in a strange country and they don't know anybody. And they don't understand our ways and how we do things. Now, the first time I went to Africa, I went to Zambia and arrived in Lusaka Airport. And I was waiting there for a connecting flight to go north to the Copperbelt. And as I was there in Lusaka Airport, I suddenly realized that I was the only white person in the airport. And I thought to myself, that's the first time I've experienced being in a minority, because living in the country where I grew up, I have a sense of belonging. But people who come from another country, they don't know other people. They don't have friends. And they've lost the contact with their family, perhaps in a culture which is a very close family culture. One of the big challenges for people who are from a Muslim background, who become Christians, is that they're cut off by their family and by their community. Churches sometimes are encouraged to see someone professing faith, but we don't recognize that person may be very lonely and isolated. We see them in church, we say, "It's nice to see you." We have a few words with them, but most of their lives they spend on their own. And one of the pressures that often seems to force people converted from a Muslim background back to their Muslim context is sheer loneliness. Christians experience loneliness. If there are 9 million people in the UK who feel lonely, then some of us are going to be amongst that 9 million. We feel lonely. So loneliness is an issue, and the preacher says two are better than one. So how does God meet us in our loneliness? Well, one of the wonderful things, isn't it, about the way God has revealed himself is that there's relationship, there's companionship within the Godhead. There's only one God, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we get insights, don't we, about the relationship between them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. And Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Fellowship with his Father was something very real to him. When Jesus leaves his disciples, he says, "I'll send you another counselor, another helper to be with you, the Spirit of Truth." And the Holy Spirit is the one in whom the Father and the Son meet. And so within the person of God himself, there is relationship. There is companionship. And maybe that lies behind the statement that God makes after he has created man. And he looked at man and he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And from the rib of Adam, he created Eve. And she was in every way equal to him, a complement to him. And when he brought her to the man, can you imagine that moment? There's Adam and he's on his own. He's the only human being. And then God says, "Look, I've made another one, a person like you and yet different from you." And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And so God creates relationship, the closest of all relationships, marriage. A man and a woman make promises to each other. And from the moment they make those promises, they are one. They are bound together. That's a reality. And joys and sorrows are bound up with that relationship. And so God, who is himself a three-in-one God, recognizes that human beings, it's not good for human beings to be alone. And so God has made provision for us in our loneliness. And one of his provisions is the family. The family into which we're born, relationships within families. They're not always easy. Sometimes there are great tensions in the family. But it's a place where God provides for those who are lonely. Psalm 68 tells us that God is a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. People perhaps who don't have a family find companionship and care and love within a family. When we see pictures of Becca and Erica and Ruthie, a family has come into being that meets the need for care and love for those two little girls. And also Becca's desire to love them. And there is a family unit, and God sets the lonely in family. You know, sometimes we talk, don't we, about our nuclear families, and we're very much like that in the Western world. And we can become introverted in those families and in the family life. But Christian families should be extended families. Place where the lonely, the stranger, the widow, the orphan, the vulnerable can find a place. You know, always room for someone else, always room for someone to come and join us and to share in our family life. When our children were growing up in North Wales, they had lots of aunties and uncles. They were aunties and uncles when the children were growing up, and they're still aunties and uncles today. One day, Margaret was meeting some of the young people from Nalbeth Road at a camp reunion in Baisleg. And some of the young people from North Wales were coming out. And they saw Margaret and said, hello, Auntie Margaret. Hello, Auntie Margaret. And someone from Nalbeth Road said, are they all your nieces and nephews? And she said, no. This is there's that relationship. And in many ways, those people who were aunties and uncles were closer. Because of geography and circumstances, and some to whom we were related. And that's part of the family, isn't it? Adopted. Some of them were single people, and they became part of a family. The Lord Jesus Christ had no children of his own. He didn't marry, but he was a friend to other people's children. If we're lonely, if we're isolated, we can look out, can't we, and say, well, can I be a friend? Can I be a babysitter? Can I help out? It's a two-way process. The wonder of the family. In Africa, the extended family is really important. In other parts of the world as well, as children and parents and grandparents care for one another. One of the reasons why HIV/AIDS has been so devastating in many parts of Africa is because the generation, a middle generation, has been lost to that terrible disease. And it's become difficult for grandparents to cope with the burden of caring for the grandchildren. The extended family has been undermined. And so God meets our loneliness in family, but he also meets our loneliness in church, in the community of his people. And I think that's a real challenge to us. Is that what church is like? It's our family. We sometimes sing a hymn that we're pleased to go to worship God. For there my friends and family dwell. It's the family of God. It's a relational thing. The church is God's new humanity. It's a contrast. It's always different from the world. It's different from our isolated, individualistic society. It's a place where all kinds of people should belong and find a home. And yet sometimes churches are lonely places. In one church I ministered in, a couple asked to see me, and I went to see them and said, we want to see you because we're leaving the church. I said, really, why? We were very much part of the church, involved in young people's work and doing all sorts of good things. And they said, well, because we feel isolated in the church. I never would have thought that. But the wife said, you know, at the end of a service, I wait sometimes to see if anyone will talk to me, and nobody does, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I just can't cope with it anymore. They left and they went to another church, and I trust they found friendship there. But you can be lonely even in a gathering of Christians. And I was speaking to a retired minister recently, and he talked about going to a meeting, a ladies' meeting in a church, and he talked to a lady, and she wasn't a member of the church, but she came. She'd been coming some months to that meeting, and she said, but nobody's ever spoken to me. Isn't that amazing? I don't think we realize that people can be lonely. It's interesting when you're a visiting preacher in a church. You know, you're there at the front, you're preaching, there's prominence, and then at the end of the service, you go down to the door, and you wait to the door for people to come out. That's not the lonely bit. Because it's good when people are talking to each other. But sometimes people come and you offer your hand to them, and they say, I'm not going yet. And you think, oh, right. You only shake hands when you're going. Or they shake hands, and they say, but I'm coming back. And you think, what a strange culture. You only greet someone if you're going. And if you go and you want to come back and you greet somebody, you might not be allowed to come back in. It's a sort of culture which makes sense when you're in it. But to a stranger, it must seem very strange. Mark and I went to a church in Italy, quite close to where Paul landed on his way to Rome. And it was a little building, just like a shop in a side street. And we went in, and I was preaching there by translation. And it's the only church that I've ever been in where I've been kissed on both cheeks by every man and woman in the congregation before the service began. Right? So, by the way, none of these things are intended to prompt you to anything. And if my comment was that some of the men hadn't shaved, then that's, you know. But the point was, you couldn't fail to think you'd been welcomed. And there was greeting and there was warmth, and especially for newcomers who come in. You know, it's a powerful thing to be welcomed and to be cared for and really to find friends. And sometimes even in the church we have few friends, and hospitality and genuine friendship is so important. And it's such a powerful testimony to the world around us, as well as the truth. It's that truth lived out in relationship. As in Malpas Road, a lady died in the early months of my being there. She had cancer, and sadly the treatment didn't help her. She's an amazing lady. She had been a short-term foster mother, and she'd had more than 80 children come to her home for a short time. And she cared for them, and then they'd gone on to a more permanent home. So lovely, bright Christian. And her husband used to come on a Sunday evening to the services with his wife. And after his wife had died, I was talking to him, and he said, you know, I know Carol, she said, is in heaven, because she was a Christian. She believed in God. And I'm not a Christian yet, he said. I'm beginning to think that I need to really seek God. But there's something I've been thinking. If I became a Christian, would I have any friends? And then he explained to me that he was a lorry driver. When he came home from his day's work, he'd have a meal, and then he'd go down the road to a working men's club where he'd play dominoes or darts or whatever he played. I don't know what he played, but he'd meet his mates. He wouldn't get drunk, but he'd have a couple of hours of chatting and being with them. He said, if I became a Christian, I don't think I'd go to the club. Would I have any friends? He said, when I go to church, he said, I go through for a cup of tea and people talk to me and they're very friendly. But I don't feel as if I could call in to see them, or I'd have a place where I could just go to have friends. And you know, I wish I could have said to him, of course you'll have friends. You'll have loads of friends. Because our churches aren't like that. We go back to our places, and we follow our lives and our interests. And we make appointments to see each other. You know, if someone from the church knocked on your door without you knowing they were coming, he would probably say to them, oh, hello. Yeah. And more or less say, so why have you come? Missionaries who go to Africa, if I can use Africa again as an example, because we live according to the clock. And sometimes they go to Africa, and one day, so they're about to go off to some place that they've arranged to go to a meal or whatever, and as they're getting ready to go, there's a knock at the door, and a person is there at the door, and they say, hello. And the missionary says, come in. But they're sort of thinking, I haven't got much time, really. And the person comes in and says, oh, it's really nice to see you. But would you like something to drink? A Coke or something? Yeah, let's have a Coke. And the missionary's looking at their clock and watch and thinking, you know, I've got to be there soon and hope this person doesn't stay too long. And then the person who's come says, oh, and how are you and your family? Oh, we're fine, thank you very much. And how are your parents? Are they well? Yes, they're fine, yes. And your grandparents, are they fine as well? And then you think, oh, I better invite them. So how are your parents? Oh, they're fine, thank you. And your grandparents and your great-grandparents. And so the conversation goes on. And the Westerner is getting anxious about the time. And then eventually when they're getting really anxious, they say to the person who's come, was there a reason why you came? Oh, no, I just came to see you. But you see, our Western clock is there's got to be a purpose and a reason. But that's relational. That culture is relational. Church sometimes doesn't reflect that sort of relationship. We're glad to see one because we've got a life to live and we want to get on with it and not to get things in the way. And yet the church is one of God's wonderful provisions for loneliness. The family and the church, God's new humanity, a love for one another. In my early years of ministry, I read a book by Francis Schaeffer, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. And I lived long enough to get to the end of the 20th century and to see how accurate he was. But he said two things he felt the church needed to be in the modern world. He was writing it in probably the 1970s. He said, first of all, an unequivocal preaching of what he called true truth. The absolute truth of God's word, he said, that was absolutely central. But the second thing he said about the church was a beauty of community. And something that stayed with me, a beauty of community, of how we relate to each other and how we relate to others. And he said those two things, a proclamation of truth and community. It seems to me that we found it easier to do the first than to do the second. But it's so vital in our world today. People are alone. Where can they go? And surely God's people is a place where we can all find a welcome. You see, it's good to be lonely at times, isn't it? It's good to be on our own, sometimes to have communion with God. Jesus talks about when we pray, going into our room and closing the door and praying to our Father who is in secret, who is unseen. Jesus found it necessary at times to come aside and to rest a while. He didn't always succeed in that. But he knew that he and his disciples knew that sort of break. But loneliness can be paralyzing and can be destructive. And another encouragement to us if we experience loneliness is to know that our Savior understands. He understands what it's all about. We just sang a hymn. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. He said to his disciples on the last night he was with them, you will all forsake me, but I will not be alone, he says, because my Father will be with me. And that was true until midday on the day he died, when darkness came across the whole land for 3 hours, and there came that cry, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered and he died alone. There's a profound loneliness there that we cannot plumb, that we cannot grasp. The Son, who had always been face to face with the Father, had lost the sunshine of his face as he was made sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's no experience in life to which we go where we can say to God, you don't understand. He does. However profound our loneliness might be, he's been there. And further, he's been in a greater depth of loneliness we will ever know. And his promise to his disciples, he sent him out into a hostile world. He said to them, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. And as Christians, therefore, we are never absolutely alone. The Lord is with us. A man called John G. Payton was a missionary in the 19th century. He sailed for the New Hebrides in the South Seas in 1858. In Wales, when you think of 1858, you think of revival, but there were lots of things going on in the world which weren't revival. And one was John G. Payton and his young wife getting on a boat and sailing to the other side of the world. In fact, when you tried to find the island on which they lived, you found a job to find it even on a modern atlas, Tana. And they sailed, they spent many weeks sailing, they arrived on this island, the people were cannibals, and they'd gone with the conviction that God wanted them to preach the gospel to these people. And there was a great deal of suspicion and opposition. Sometimes Payton had to hide in a tree at night because the people were seeking to kill him. They were the only Christians on that island, the only white people on that island. And less than a year after they left Britain, in March 1859, John Payton's young wife and his five-week-old son died of a fever. They picked up some disease on that island, and he had it too. But his wife and his son died. And suffering from the same fever, he dug a grave and he buried them. And you think about this man, he's alone. There's no phone, no fax, no mail much. He's on his own. He's in a distant place. Nobody really knows what's happening to him. You can hardly be more lonely than that. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I built the grave round and round with coral blocks and covered the top with beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel. And that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine during all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of those savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths." He didn't see a single conversion during his time on Tana. Later people did come to faith, but not while he was there. And he said, "Whenever Tana turns to the Lord and is won for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears, I claimed that land for God, in which I had buried my dead in faith and hope. But for Jesus and the fellowship he gave me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." He's on his own. His wife's died, his little boy's died. But he's not on his own. Jesus said, "I will be with you." And John Payton, as he stood weeping by that grave, struggling with his loss, said that he knew the Lord was with him, and the Lord sustained him and kept him through all the years he stayed there. And isn't that a wonderful experience to know that wherever we go, whatever happens to us, the Savior is with us, and nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. Verse 12 says, "Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves." And then there's this enigmatic sentence. "A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Who's the third? Is it not the Lord? We may be blessed with human companionship, but the most precious companionship is the Lord himself. And perhaps tonight, if you are lonely, and if you feel often alone, and no friends, and you have days when you don't speak to anybody, and days when you don't hear from anybody, you come to church and perhaps you don't really feel that you talk often as much as you would like, the Lord is with you. He has promised to be, and however profound the loneliness, as Payton's loneliness profound, he will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Amen. Let's sing together now our closing.